A few people in here who will know all the answers, and that's fine. Some will know all the answers, that's fine, but don't blurt things out and ruin the fun for others. Yes, yeah, sure. If you can find all the answers in 5 minutes, then you'll get a star.
Does anyone need the quiz?
Some people who have it think they don't need it, but. And be brave, make claims, circle some, be bold. Don't sit back and say, oh, well, I'll wait and see. There's nothing funny about this quiz at all. It's very distressing to have people laughing out loud in class right at the beginning. If you haven't gotten the first one yet, move on. I'll give you another minute or two. Does anyone need more time? Okay, let's go through this together. We'll take our time, figure things out a little bit. First question is, Augustine was of, raise your hand if you said Greek heritage. Greek, okay, good. Be bold about this now. Italian heritage. Okay. Roman. Okay. Berber. Okay. And Spanish. Spanish heritage. Okay. All right. The correct answer to this is D, Berber. Augustine's mother was a Berber. Everybody agrees about that. And there are arguments about whether his father was a Berber or a Moor. I'll get to that. We'll move right along to what a Berber is. I will tell you. It's not a barber. It's a Berber. Okay. But we need to go to question two, and then we'll come back to this. Okay. Question two. For most of his life, Augustine lived in. We said A, Palestine. Good. That's good. B, Rome. Okay. Rome. Milan. Said Milan. Okay. Hippo. Okay. Carthage. Okay. The only place that Augustine didn't live on this list is Palestine. We don't have any record of him actually ever going to Palestine. But basically, a Berbers are indigenous North Africans. Okay? That's the indigenous people of North Africa. North Africa also has Moors, okay? And so the people, the indigenous people in North Africa are Berbers and Moors. And Augustine was born in a really small town, in a hick town in North Africa, in what today would be in the neighborhood of Tunisia, Algeria area. Okay? So he went through primary school to school in his little town, and then he was identified as being a relatively bright kid. And so he got, his parents were not wealthy, but there was a patron in his own hometown who paid for him first to go to a little bit larger town for like middle school, the equivalent of middle school, and then he went to Carthage. He went to Carthage, which was the major city in North Africa in the Roman Empire. He went to Carthage for the equivalent of high school, college, and graduate school. Okay? He started teaching in Carthage. And the students were terrible. They didn't pay attention. They laughed during class. They did all kinds of nonsense. Some of you have heard of Monica. If you haven't, you will. Monica is a smother. Okay? She is not a mother. And so, and now adults, Augustine's an adult, and Monica is after him, and she's like the persistent widow this morning. She's hassling him all the time about everything. You know, shouldn't you be doing this or that or the other thing? And so he decides to get on a boat and go to Rome, because he's heard that the students are better in Rome. So he gets to Rome, and he's not there long before Monica shows up. Okay? So she gets on a boat and goes to Rome too. But in Rome, the students are great. He loves the students in Rome until the end of the semester, and they don't pay. The students in Carthage paid. After he taught in Rome, the students in Carthage looked better to him. But he was a very good teacher, and he's bright, and he gets promoted, and he gets the chair, he essentially got the endowed chair of rhetoric in Milan, which is the imperial city at the time. The emperor lived in Milan. And so he moves to Milan. It's like Harvard. Okay? It's like Oxford. It's the university. It is the he's getting paid big bucks. He is he's the person who speaks, we'll read this in the Confessions. He speaks at the emperor's gala event each year, and so he has reached the pinnacle. And oh, by the way, rhetoric is the only subject you can take in Rome at that level. It's the highest level of study that you can do, and it's preparation for imperial service, and so only the most the brightest students all study rhetoric, and Augustine's the head chair of rhetoric in Milan at the time. It's from this point that Christ gets hold of Augustine and converts him and brings him under the yoke, the gentle yoke of Christ, and uses him to do many of the things that we take for granted the Lord accomplished in his time through the work of Augustine, and we'll be seeing some of that. So, but for most of his life, after his conversion, shortly after his conversion, he leaves the chair of Rome, and he moves back to North Africa. And he's going to be a monk. He starts out being just a regular priest in North Africa, and he goes back to close to his hometown, and he's in the priesthood for a little bit. And I want you to think about how we might, if we ever need to get a pastor, if you use the North African method, here's how you do it. You find someone who doesn't have, you don't have a pastor. You find someone you want. You invite him to come and do preaching services in your town at your church, and then you just kind of abscond with him. You don't let him go. You force him to stay. Okay. So the people at Hippo have this old bishop, and the old bishop knows he's about to die. I mean, he doesn't have a terminal illness, but he's really old, and he knows it. And so he's in cahoots with the congregation there, with the parish in Hippo. And they invite Augustine. And Augustine thinks, oh, there's a bishop. It's safe. I can go preach. So he goes to preach, and they don't let him go. They force him to be a priest under the bishop. The bishop dies. Augustine becomes the bishop. Okay? So he spent most of his life in North Africa. He was only on the Italian peninsula for 5 years of his life, teaching in Rome and teaching in Milan. He came back to North Africa by choice after his conversion and spent most of his working life as in Hippo. Okay, question three. Augustine devoted his life to service as, raise your hand if you said A, pastor. Okay. B, bishop. Okay. C, professor. D, a magistrate. Okay. And E, an apologist. Yeah, you should have some apologists. Okay. Dr. Gamble got the right answer. It's all of the above. It's all of these things. He devoted his life to all of these things in substantial ways. This is what Augustine's day was like. This is what an ordinary day is like for Augustine. He gets up early and he holds court from 8 o'clock until noon. In Roman North Africa, if you had a case, if there was a court case that involved you, you could choose whether to appear before the Roman magistrate or whether to appear before the local bishop. That was part of the Roman law. So I want you to think about this for a second. North Africa is a backwater. If you're in the State Department of Rome and you get assigned to North Africa, and you have like a 4-year term, you don't ask to stay. You ask to move somewhere else. Think about if you were in the State Department and the U.S. government sent you, think about the kinds of places you might be sent that you'd want to say, I've done my government service here, I want to go somewhere better. You know, it wasn't the Bahamas, it wasn't Bermuda, it was not a desirable placement. Okay, so now you live in Hippo, and you have to choose between a government magistrate who doesn't want to be there, and who's putting in time, and who's looking down their nose at your whole region, because it's the backwater of the Roman Empire. Or would you want to go to Augustine, the bishop, who's lived there for a long time, is North African, understands the dynamics, probably knows you and your family and your family's history. He had a full docket every day. In the afternoon, Augustine preached and prepared to preach. 4 days a week at least. During Holy Weeks, he'd preach every day and sometimes multiple times during the day. So he preached and prepared to preach. At dinner, he would have a monastery, but it was much more, you'd think of it as a seminary. Because it was in town, it wasn't isolated, it wasn't contemplative, it's not the monastery in Sound of Music. Okay, it's a mission in that kind of sense. And so he's got brothers, and they come, and he teaches theology after dinner till about 10 o'clock at night. And then from 10 o'clock at night until maybe 1 in the morning, using olive oil lamps and graduate students who know how to take shorthand in Latin, he writes the Confessions. He writes the City of God. He writes on the Trinity. He doesn't write. He talks. He dictates all of these books. And what they were called the notary, they just write shorthand. There are a few people in the congregation who still write shorthand, who still know it. And then they transcribe it, then he'd edit it. Okay? So the book that we're going to read, the Confessions, was not written in some secluded monastery. It was written in a busy urban area by a person who had pastoral sensibilities, who had philosophical sensibilities, who had theological sensibilities, who understands a church and how churches function and what's going on, and who is writing this in his spare time. if you think about that in a certain way. Now, he didn't think of it that way. He didn't think of it as spare time. We might think of it as ours. So that covers, and then the apologist is obvious. Augustine was called upon by the church to do apologetic work. What we might be most familiar with is his work against the Pelagians, Pelagius, and arguing for the deity of Christ and the need for Christ and the substitutionary atonement of Christ and these kinds of things. So he's doing all these things. Augustine can best be described as a Christian fundamentalist. Who said A? Okay. Good. B, Christian Plato. Okay. C, Christian Cicero. Okay. D, a Calvinist. Okay. E, a heretic. No, there's one he can't be called. We'll get to that in a second. Christian fundamentalist, yes. In Augustine's time, the terms inerrancy and infallibility were not in play. But it's impossible to read Augustine and not understand that he believes in inerrancy and infallibility in the way that we would on in almost every count that you can imagine. You will see this in the Confessions. It's striking in the City of God. It's clear in the Trinity. He takes the Word at its word. So you'll read in Book 11 and Book 12 when he's talking about reading the law, he'd say, if Moses were talking to me... He doesn't have any question about who wrote the Bible and how the Bible is written. He's asking the right questions about what we don't know about who wrote which parts and those kinds of things. So he would be a fundamentalist because he believes the Bible's true and that you ought to live by it. Okay, if that's how we define fundamentalist. Christian Plato. Often Augustine is called the Christian Plato. Okay, there are a couple reasons. First of all, he says he was significantly influenced by Platonists before becoming a Christian. In fact, he's so impressed with the Platonists in terms of their intellectual acumen that he says, I'm really glad that I came to Christ after I had read the Platonists because they might have caused trouble for me if I became a Christian and then read Platonists afterwards. Okay, that's a way that he announces his intellectual respect for the Platonists of his own time. But he's not a Platonist. He's often called a Christian Plato because people need him to be. To try to defeat some of the things that Augustine teaches, there are people who would like for us to believe that he's a Christian Plato. And this is the thing you need to understand. Augustine's view of truth is radically and robustly Christocentric. And the important thing to remember is that we live in truth because God is truth and Christ is truth. And when we had no access to the truth, Augustine, from the scriptures, teaches us that Christ brought truth to us. And to all of us, the Platonic view, there are many different views in Plato and Platonism, but there's a constant in Platonism that says you have to be smart enough and spiritual enough to rise up to where truth is. And so becoming knowledgeable about the truth is primarily an intellectual exercise that happens based on our strength, where we might be aided from some places, but it's really up to us to figure out truth, and truth is somewhere else. Real truth is somewhere else. In our lives, the scripture teaches us that truth is right here in the midst of us. He came to us. And he came to everyone so that our children experience and understand and live in truth because Christ is truth. And Augustine holds and teaches that view. And Platonists don't want that. Platonists do not want a savior to have to come and bring truth in. And this is the nature of the incarnation and the nature of the crucifixion and the nature of the resurrection, is Christ coming to us, and then we are raised not by our intellect, not by our special spiritual knowledge that's part of us. We're raised in Christ. We're raised. And so Augustine is a Christian Plato in one sense. He believes in absolute truth. He respects the Platonists. He even uses some of the Platonist materials where it's helpful. But it's always subordinated to Scripture and to the incarnation of Christ as God coming to us in our midst. So if you wonder why Reformed folks love the vernacular and love ordinary folks and think the gospel can go to all nations in all ways and you don't have to have a special degree to know the truth, it's because the Scripture teaches us that, and Augustine helps us, can help us to understand those kinds of things. Christian Cicero, yes. Yes, Christian Cicero. Augustine relies on Cicero and Ciceronian orientation and then transforms it in significant ways. And Cicero is not as big a player philosophically, so people don't care about Cicero as much, and that's okay. I'll point out some of those things as we go through. Cicero is very helpful to understanding how we think. And a Calvinist, no. Calvin's an Augustinian. It's just anachronistic, right? Augustine can't be a Calvinist. Augustine can't be a Calvinist because he was dead before Calvin was on the scene. Okay? So Calvin reads, studies, and relies heavily on Augustine in a number of places, and is very explicit about the Augustinian heritage and its effect on Calvin's understanding. And we might well say Calvin improves on Augustine, right? Augustine really isn't. It wouldn't be quite right to say that he's a Calvinist. But we can say he's very sympathetic. Calvin and Augustine are very sympathetic, and that makes a lot of sense. A heretic, absolutely. Google Augustine and heresy. And one of the main reasons he's viewed as a heretic, and the people who view him as a heretic the most, view him as a heretic because of his association with Calvin. And the people they quote on these websites, they say, Calvinism is all messed up because it's too close to the Roman Church, and it's too close to the Roman Church because Calvin quotes Augustine, and here's B.B. Warfield talking about how close Calvin and Augustine are, and here's Charles Spurgeon talking about how close Calvin and Augustine are, and so he's viewed as a heretic because people say he promotes the unbiblical doctrine of original sin. Okay, and there are people in the Catholic Church that don't like Augustine. One of the things that Augustine did, for instance, whenever he celebrated the sacraments, he took a long time explaining their symbolic and typological meaning and importance, just like in many ways, like Pastor Jeff, when we're having a baptism, will often talk to us about what baptism means and how it fits and that sort of thing. And in certain Catholic circles, there's such a desire to promote mystery in the sacraments that they don't like the fact that Augustine talked about them as symbolic and that sort of thing. Now, let me mention at this point some things that are very important. We are not trying to promote Augustine. That is not our purpose. And there are errors in Augustine. And what we're here to do is to continue to obey the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures, to let the Scriptures permeate our hearts and lives, the only rule for faith in life. And so the joy of that is that when we read a book written by someone else that's not Scripture, we don't have to get surprised or annoyed when they have error in them. Sometimes it's worth understanding an error. For example, if I ask you the question, what are the errors of our age that all of us in here together are blind to? There are some. It's an unanswerable question. There are some errors of our age that we see and we're very conscious of. We pray about them. We work against them. But in every age, there are some errors that are errors that people, even people who disagree with each other, they make this mistake together. You know, sometimes they're scientific. You know, they believe that you got sick by, you know, breathing this or that. Well, now we know that didn't have anything to do with it, right? Sometimes they're theological errors. A lot of times they're errors by omission, something we just haven't focused on. So our practice is wrong because we're not paying attention to everything that we could. But part of our humility is to recognize that there's a tremendous amount to learn from people of other times and places, especially people who have, we know, have contributed to how we think about things today. So it's interesting that Augustine himself assumes he's got some error in what he writes, and you'll hear him talk about that. That's one thing. Secondly, he wants us to use him, not to follow him. He wants to be used in as much as he can help and to be disregarded in as much as he's in error. And that's what we're going to try to do. We use secondary things, books by theologians, we use them to better understand Christ, not to know them for their own sake. And so we're going to try to use Augustine in this context. Last question. We should read Augustine today because A, he preached sitting down and stopped when the people seemed tired. Raise your hand if you put A.
Okay.
B, Catholics and Protestants both claim him as a true church father. Okay. C, he was short, skinny, balding, and dressed in a gray robe. Okay. D, his times, the late Roman Empire, were much like our own. Okay. And E, he raised pertinent questions for all people in every age. Okay. These are all true. He did preach sitting down. And he did stop when people seemed tired. I'm not sure they seemed tired to him as soon as they actually were tired. But when they seemed tired to him, he'd stop or he'd change up. And he preached for a long time. Now, in the church in Hippo, where he preached most frequently, there was a large raised platform that he sat on. There were no pews or seats. So there'd be like 2,000 people, and they'd come in and they'd stand for a two-hour service. They'd stand through the whole service. And there was a lot of stuff going on, a lot of psalms, a lot of other kinds of things happening in their services. And so Augustine gets this letter. Someone goes to Rome, and someone says, I want you to write a letter to Rome, and you need to tell them that they need to get rid of their benches, because it's ungodly for them to be sitting on benches while the pastor is preaching. And Augustine said, basically, shut up. When you're in Rome, sit on the bench and do what they do. When you're here in Hippo, stand up and pay attention to the word. Okay? So the North African tradition was that he preached sitting down and then the people stood. It's true that both Catholics and Protestants claim as a true church father. You should know that, for instance, in many Catholic seminaries, and I know from having priests in classes, they don't read Augustine. They read Aquinas, but they don't read Augustine. And so they read confessions with me, and they say, he said that? What about this? And they're intrigued. But they haven't read. Now there are certain orders, like if you go to Villanova, which is run by Augustinians, I think they've read Augustine. But in general, parish priests and that kind of thing would not necessarily know this. He was short, skinny, balding, and dressed in a gray robe, about 5 foot. He's about 5 foot. The pictures you see, like on this version of the confessions, this is not the one you have, but in this one, other ones, that's why I thought, by the way, I thought he was Italian. I thought Augustine was Italian and before I started studying him. There's actually one famous picture of Augustine where he has spectacles. And where he has a book that looks like a book that was published after the printing press. He was not very interesting. He's not an imposing figure in terms of his appearance at all, from what we know about that. His times, ancient Roman Empire, were much like our own, very much like our own. Augustine had to write against abortion. He was not writing against exposure of infants. He was writing against abortion. Now, I'm not claiming that all Caesarean sections were abortions, but you need to know that the technology to do a Caesarean section was possible in Rome. That's where the name comes from. And the promiscuity that was happening in the late Roman Empire, there were theater shows in which people were engaging in sexual relations live on stage as part of the ordinary culture. This is not the back alley culture. They really did kill people in the arena in gladiator games and things like that. It was a vicious, sensual, barbaric system of entertainment. Okay, so this wasn't barbaric. It was refined in terms of ordinary living. But what was promoted? I was watching a football game yesterday afternoon, and there's a new show called Revenge that was being advertised. The entertainment of our culture, although it's more mediated than in Rome, moves in the same kind of direction. We have similar sets of issues. Rome was also highly technologically advanced. The roads, the Roman roads, were 9 feet thick. They were 9 feet thick. 3 lanes wide in both directions on the major roads. The outside lane was for people who were walking in slower traffic. The middle lane were for carts and wagons and that kind of thing. The fast lane were for people on horseback and people in chariots. They had a very reliable mail system. Augustine had correspondence with people. He wasn't from Spain, but he had correspondence, regular, reliable correspondence with people in Spain. And all throughout if you think about the basin, the Mediterranean basin, he had correspondence with all those kinds of people. People traveled internationally. It was just taken for granted. It was safe. The Pax Romana was real. If you lived in Rome, you could live in an apartment house that was multiple stories high and that had indoor plumbing on every level. Recently, within the last 5 years, there was an archaeological find in a boat on the floor of the Mediterranean that was clearly a Roman age, and it had metal gears. When did we get metal gears in the West? We got some engineers in here. When?
The industrial revolution, but probably before that also.
We had wooden gears in the 14th century. Clock towers were the first things that had wooden gears. And then eventually we got to the place where we could machine metal gears. And if you know, if you know stuff about technology, that just makes everything crazy. One of the emperors put a person to death because they had designed a steam engine. And they put him to death because the emperor understood what kind of disruption that would cause to labor. That it would cause rioting and mass protest and labor disruption and all that kind of thing. So yes?
What century are we talking about?
For the steam engine?
No, for
August. Augustine's dates are, 354 to 430, so thank you. I can always remember it, but never fast. Okay, so I just want you to have a sense of the environment and the context in which Augustine is writing. The Confessions is written in a moment when it's after Constantine, so Christianity is legal and authorized. But the culture is still dramatically pagan. Now, the culture in Rome is more paganized in certain ways than in North Africa, but Carthage and Rome are not that different in terms of their entertainment systems and all those kinds of things. And we'll be looking at his questions. Now, I need some helpers. We're just going to read a little bit from the beginning of the Confessions today, and then we'll start with Book 1. Next class. So if I could have folks to help. Bernie's coming.
Oh,
oh, that's all right. Okay, now, whoever you were cheating on the quiz with, whoever's nearby, I want you to take a minute and I just want you to read the first chapter, God and the Soul, out loud with each other. You can have one person read or you can have, and so there should be a lot of noise and don't worry about everyone saying the same thing so you don't have to listen in. That someone might be saying smarter things than you. Okay, so I'm going to give you just a 3 or 4 minutes, and please read it out loud. This is a test for you. It's very hard for highly literate people to read out loud. But I want you to do it. I want you to try it. I want you to read the first chapter out loud. We're not going to read in unison. It's going to be a cacophony. That's okay. So please go ahead. Let me ask you, what are some of the, as you read that out loud, what were some of the things that resonated in your mind and heart from the scriptures? Where were some of the points of resonance?
Okay.
What's that? Good, good. One of the verses in the Bible. Who can push on that one a little harder for us? Okay, it's Romans 10. We're going to read that passage in just a minute. So he's relying on Romans 10 in an explicit way, in part. What else? What other kinds of things resonated? Even if you don't know a chapter or verse, what are some of the things? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Good. What else?
Those who seek Him will find Him.
That His faith is given Him by God.
Okay, good. That His faith is given by God. You resist the proud. We heard a sermon on that recently. Right? We heard a sermon on that. There's a parallel passage in James and first Second Peter. James and 2 Peter and Proverbs. The Lord resists the proud, but raises up the humble. Okay. Good. Creation. Yes. Okay. There are a number of things happening in this first chapter. Now, this is true in almost every book you read, but in the ancients, and with someone like Augustine, who is very attentive to some of the literary forms that Pastor Jeff talks to us about. What's Pastor Jeff's favorite literary form? Inclusio, right? Inclusios. Augustine's not only attentive to that, he's doing it all over the place. Okay, so in the first chapter, you know what Augustine is going to focus on for the whole book. Just in this chapter. The incarnation is central. Okay, incarnation is central. Creation, huge issue for Augustine. We're creatures. We're under God. But the scriptures are permeating this one chapter. Augustine confesses right from the start how he has come to be a Christian. He confesses it. Let's look together at Romans 10. Romans 10. And let's start with verse 11. Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So there's really not much new in Augustine's confession. There's not much new there at all. But he asks the question of God for himself, about himself. How can I understand who I am and what I'm supposed to be? But he doesn't ask it for himself as a focus on himself. He asks it for us like a pastor. Now, here's my confession. One of the reasons why I love to teach the confessions at Duquesne University and in other places that are not the church is because Augustine is such a good pastor that he invites us through his life and his confession into the scriptures and into a knowledge of Christ that is very difficult for people to resist as they read it. And he's so committed to the scriptures that the whole book is just... it just permeates the whole book. And so the scriptures have their force in people's lives, whether there's always a chapter and verse written down next to it or not. The Spirit is not hindered by citations and notations in a text, because it's truth. It's God's truth. And Augustine uses, so there will be things you'll read if you've been singing the Psalms for a long time and you know the Psalms, there will be passages you read in this book and they won't be footnoted. And you'll say, why didn't they footnote that? Because that means the scholar didn't know the scriptures well enough to know, didn't know the Psalms well enough to know. But Augustine loves the Psalms and uses them all over the place. He loves Romans. He loves Galatians. He loves the Gospel of John. He loves a lot of scripture. But there's stuff that you know is on his heart because it just keeps popping. Just keeps popping all the way along. So we need to exercise some care in that. But if you look at this first chapter, the last thing that I want to leave you with, and then we'll be done for today, is that if you read through the rest of this page, what you'll see is Augustine primarily is asking questions and rarely provides his own answer as definitive. He routinely relies on the scriptures to help him out. Now, the term for what he's doing is called an aporia. And what that means is he's asking questions about something that's hard to think about. A-P-O-R-I-A. O-R-I-A. So he asks these questions, and when he gets into a situation where he's thinking about the mysteries of God and Christ in the scripture, like how does salvation work? How does it actually work? How can I hear? When do I believe? How does all this fit? And kind of the answer is you have to hear from a preacher. Why is preaching so important to us here? Not because we made it up, but because we believe in the power of the scriptures when they're preached. Why do we believe in it? Because the scripture tells us. Biblical preaching is transformative. God uses it to transform our hearts and lives. Do we understand it completely? No. So we got to ask all kinds of questions to kind of get around it and kind of feel. And Augustine does this all the time. Not too much differently than the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. It's the same kind of thing going on, okay? So, what we're going to do is we'll head into the whole of Book 1. This is the translation that we want to encourage people to get and use, and this is the one we're getting. There are two reasons why we want this translation. Number one, it has the best notes with the best scriptural references and notations to help you find at least some of the touch points as you're reading, which will benefit you spiritually and devotionally and theologically as you go through. The second reason is the translation is very close to the Latin, and it preserves Augustine's Christian and incarnational focus. Some translations that don't want Augustine to be a Christian use language that's not really, that is fast and loose with the Latin in a way that Augustine isn't, so it's reliable. The reason why I'm asking you to use one translation, if possible, is because then during the day, during class, if you have it with you, we can say, turn to page 143. And we can all look at it together and read it together, so it's a little simpler that way. So I will just ask that we close our time in prayer, and we'll get off to the races. Yes?
So what's the homework for next week?
Book one. Book one. It's really just a chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us, and your scripture, your word, is so rich. We pray that you would help us to use Augustine to be directed to you, that your word would so fill our hearts and lives that we would be more and more transformed into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
May I make a quick announcement? So we're going to put in another order for books. So if you would like a book, come and see me before you leave, and I'll order.